Well, do take up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. So we're pausing in our series in Exodus this week, and we're going to consider Acts chapter 2. It's a Sunday in the church calendar where the church particularly remembers the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and we'll be thinking about that a little bit later from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 41. If you're using the church Bibles, this is found on page 1093, Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. And we thank God for this reading of his words. So we're taking a pause in our series in Exodus, and we're thinking particularly today about the events of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. And what I want to do is persuade you that there's been a great change in the world order and that it's meant for you. There's been a great change in the world order, and it's been adapted and fitted and, in a significant sense, meant for you all. Young and old, boys and girls, whatever status, whatever circumstances, whatever condition we find ourselves in, that there is a great change in the world order that is meant for you. It's not only out there, but that it's in here. Now, today is traditionally regarded as Pentecost Sunday, so when the church considers this moment and reflects on this moment where the Lord poured out the Spirit upon the church, but at the heart of Pentecost and at the heart of our passage, there's a riddle, and it's a riddle that we need to solve together this morning. There's rushing wind from heaven. There's fire. There's this group of about 120 Galileans in a room, and they start speaking in languages they've never learnt or studied for, and the foreign visitors can hear them speak in their language. It's a riddle, and we're going to knock, knock, knock at the door of God's word, and we're going to, with his help, seek to solve this riddle. And our big question is not only what does it mean, what does the riddle mean, but what does it mean for us? And we'll see that there is a remarkable heaven-sent gift for us. Now, the passage is quite a long passage. It divides neatly. Verses 1 to 13, we have the sign itself of Pentecost. Then 14 to 36, we've got the Apostle Peter's explanation and proclamation of it. And then verses 37 to 41, we have the response to it. And we're going to take those in turn, moving through the first and third quickly and spending some more time on the second. Now, already verse 1 tells you that this is a momentous day full of hope and expectation because it's Pentecost. It means it's the 50th day. The 50th day what? From the second day of Passover. In our calendar, from Easter. It was the old Jewish wheat harvest. And you get 50 when you multiply 7 times 7, and then you get the crowning glory of the 50th day. And 7 is completeness, multiplied by 7, which is completeness. It means you're thinking bumper harvest. It's already a momentous day, full of hope and expectation. That's why people from every nation under heaven have gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. But mark the sign with me. Notice what's going on here. So do you notice all are in one place, verse 1? Now, this isn't just the apostles. This is all kinds of Jesus followers. This is the 120 who have gathered from earlier in chapter 1. Notice where the sign comes from, verse 2, from heaven. Notice what it is, rushing wind, tongues of fire dividing on each. The fire and the wind, they're echoes of Sinai, but they're manifestations always in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God. And what does this fire and winds mean? What does the Spirit do? Well, this bunch of Galileans are suddenly enabled to speak in different languages. They're not speaking angelic tongues. These are human languages. Elamite, Phrygian, Latin, and so on. Their language is, in fact, spoken by all the foreign visitors who've come to Jerusalem. And they haven't studied for these languages. You know, they haven't followed a course of study. They haven't done their GCSEs. There's no revision involved. Imagine that. Okay? They've just been enabled by the Spirit of God to speak the languages of all these foreign visitors. You know the experience you've had if you've been abroad and you're actually wondering, you're needing announcements. You know, maybe it's the train or the plane. You need an announcement in your own language, and you hear in different languages an announcement being made. It runs down, and then eventually you hear, here's the English one. Suddenly you can understand it. Your ears prick up because it's in your language It's meant for you. It's been adapted, fitted, translated for you. And somehow all these foreign visitors to Jerusalem, suddenly their ears prick up and they gather round because they hear a message that's been adapted, fitted, translated for them. And notice that they come from every corner of the ancient world. So verses 9 to 11, it moves around the compass, the east. You've got east and north, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia. Then you get Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia. Then you get the south, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, and then out to the west to Rome and Crete. The whole world in embryo gathers round to listen in their language to a message given by God's Spirit. It's meant for them. But what do they hear? We hardly ever think about that. What were the words that were actually said in their language? Well, at the end of verse 11, we get this really important phrase, and it's heavy with Bible meaning. It says they heard the mighty works or the mighty acts of God. And in Scripture up to this point, that refers again and again to God's wonders of rescue, especially at the Exodus. The Holy Spirit has brought an announcement of God's mighty act of rescue that is somehow now meant for these people scattered amongst all nations. Something has happened. We'll see something has happened in heaven to bring all the nations of the world together with a message not of condemnation, accusation, and judgment, but of rescue, of God's great work of rescue fitted for them. Now, that's the sign. And we need to see now what it means. We need to solve the riddle of what it is. And so let's come to verses 14 to 36. And we'll move through this in stages. But we'll see throughout that the meaning of this sign is that in heaven, Jesus of Nazareth has been crowned Lord of all. The meaning of the Spirit poured out is the meaning of a coronation, the coronation of the Lord Jesus. So you'll notice that as this section was read, there was lots of talk, not about the Spirit, but about Jesus. And the reason is that the Spirit is the coronation gift of the Lord Jesus. It's about his crowning. Now, in very recent memory, we know about a coronation of King Charles III. He was crowned on the 6th of May, 2023. And that was a Saturday. 2 days later, on the Monday, on the 8th of May, there was a national holiday. Now, imagine somebody who had really been switched off to the news, had arrived on the Monday and said, what's the meaning of this holiday, this national day of holiday? What, this extra gift of a holiday, what's the meaning of it? And you would have said, well, the meaning of it is simple. It's the installation of a king. It's because of a coronation. And that's exactly Peter's reasoning in verses 14 to 36. He says that the meaning of this Spirit poured out is that a king has been installed. The Lord Jesus has been installed as king, and the Spirit is his coronation gift. Verses 14 to 16, Peter says, look, men of Judea, they're not drunk with wine. It's 9 in the morning. What's going on is that this is playing out a script that was laid down in the Old Testament. And he quotes from the prophet Joel, verses 17 to 21. You see there, in the last days, Joel had said, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, the Lord said through Joel. And Peter says, the last days are here. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the point here is not that visions and dreams are God's new way of speaking to his new covenant people. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Prophecies, visions, and dreams are Old Testament language for how God brought people into his inner council, revealed to them his hidden plans and purposes, gave them his message for his people. And the surprise here, it's who he brings into his council. The surprise in the last days is that it's not a select prophet or priest or king or a select judge upon whom the Spirit rushes or through whom the Spirit works for a time as they occupy that office. No, here, it is on all God's people without distinction, all who are there. There's a liberal outpouring on all, young and old, sons and daughters, regardless of status, male and female servants. That was what was going on in that one place with all of them together. Not just apostles, but all kinds of God's people. And so God's Spirit is now poured out in this age upon all his people without distinction. We, each of us, are brought into his special council. We're privy to his great work, his mighty acts. And his mighty acts are that he has worked a great change in the world order. That's what's going on with that strange language of cosmic upheaval in verses 19 and 20. Wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This is all upheaval on earth because something has happened, something has changed in heaven. And at the end of all this upheaval, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day when there is one called Lord upon whom all nations can call and be saved. This is what the pouring out of the Spirit means. It signals that there has been a great upheaval, a change in world order, the installation of one called Lord. Now we need to go back to when these shockwaves, to when this upheaval began. And so Peter goes back to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. He says there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and it was clear in all his acts and his works and his words that God was powerfully at work here. His ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders that signaled that he was on his way to the right hand of God. So think of all that Jesus did, how he could heal with a word, how somebody could touch him, a woman could touch him and be instantly healed, how he could take the hand of a little girl who had died and lift her up and raise her, how he could feed the 5,000 miraculously with just a few loaves and fish, how he could call to Lazarus in the tomb and he came out. And that's what Peter means in verse 22. God did mighty works and wonders through Jesus. This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed, he was delivered up, but it was according to the deliberate plan of God. This too was part of the change in the world order. And the next step after his death, the next step towards the throne was when he rose again from the dead. Verse 24, God raised him. And verses 25 to 31, and we'll not look at it in detail, but Peter is saying here that, look, the resurrection of Jesus was part two of an Old Testament script. Psalm 16, David had said, uttered those words, you will not let your Holy One see decay, see corruption. You will not abandon me to Hades. And Peter says, look, David said that in the first person, but his tomb is here in Jerusalem. Okay, he is dead and buried. But David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking, as prophets do, of another. He was looking ahead to Christ, like someone speaking a part in a script. He'd slipped into the part of the Christ to come, and he spoke of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who in all the trials of his suffering and of his death, had the reassurance of God the Father that he would not see corruption. His body would not see decay. He would break the cords of death, as we had thought about earlier. And Peter is saying that God raised him up, and so attested that he is the one on his way to a heavenly, to the heavenly throne, towards his coronation. And of course, the next step was that he ascended in Acts 1. He ascended where? To the right hand of the Father. And that too was the final stage in this script from the Old Testament. We began with it this morning in Psalm 110. When God the Father says to the Son and Mediator, sit at my right hand. He is crowned the King, the Lord of all. And he says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it is there and it is then that he gives to him the promised Spirit of God, whom the newly crowned King pours out upon his people. So verse 33 is a great summary for us. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So we have unveiled to us a heavenly transaction. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son and Mediator, the Son receives the Spirit, the promised Spirit, and he pours him out upon God's people. This is how the Father gives him the inheritance of the nations and fulfills this mission into which we are gathered up as the offspring of Abraham. And so verse 34, the Father has said to the ascended Jesus at his coronation, sit at my right hand. So what about us? What then does this great change in the world order mean for us? Well, it means that we are to receive and share in his coronation gift. If the Spirit poured out on all says that Jesus is Lord of all, then it is for us to turn and receive this coronation gift. Do you see what happens in response, verse 37? They're cut to the heart. God had attested with signs and wonders that he was at work through the Lord Jesus. And then Peter says, and the part you played in the story, you crucified him. You killed him. You handed him over. And they say, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? It is a major crisis. It's unthinkable. What shall we do? And then Peter says these sweet words, repent and receive the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Receive the coronation gift. Remarkably, though you do not deserve it, a great blessing breaks upon your head that this Lord sends forgiveness by his Spirit to the very ones who'd crucified him. Now, this is meant for us today. This is meant for us all today as Christian people. But we sometimes read Pentecost as if it's a story in a book, an account in a book of a great day of revival. And we close the book and we wonder how we could be connected to Pentecost. And we say, oh, what a day. Wasn't that remarkable, the outpouring of the Spirit? And we wonder how we join to Pentecost, how we're connected to Pentecost. Let me tell you a brief story of what happened to me as a primary school child in September 1988. It didn't happen to me, it happened to us all who were there. There was a very unexpected and surprise visit from the Prime Minister, then Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, made a surprise visit to Northern Ireland in September 1988, and we found out about it just after we'd arrived at school, that this was going to be happening. And in our back fields, there were some football fields. Next to us, there was a company, mapping company, that Margaret Thatcher was going to come and visit. The Prime Minister was going to come and meet some people there. But the helicopters, the Wessexes they were going to land in our back field. And the whisper was that we were going to perhaps get to meet the Prime Minister. So it was glorious. The helicopters, they landed down in the back fields, and we were all gathered. The noise was brilliant. out came the Prime Minister. There was loads of security, as you can imagine, and there was Tom King, Secretary of State, and they came out. And they came up. We were all lined up. Okay, there was a rope guarding us off, and we were looking up at this end, and there was the Prime Minister. And she came, and lots of us were at the ready with pens and paper just in case there were any signings of autographs. And at the far end of the line, she did. One of my friends held out a piece of paper, and the Prime Minister signed her autograph on that piece of paper. And then there were some whispered conversations, and that was the last and only autograph that got signed. She was taken away, she waved, greeted us, and then she had to go to her meeting. Okay, so afterwards, things broke up. Of course, there was great envy over the one person who'd got the original autograph, and the decision was made that this was going to be photocopied, and a photocopy was going to be given to all the children. So they got my friend's original signature from Margaret Thatcher. They photocopied it, and they gave us all a copy, and we all had a photocopy of the Prime Minister's signature. And it was quite hard to know whether to be thrilled that you'd got a photocopy or to be slightly disappointed that it wasn't the original. But it was obviously a remarkable day and a remarkable visit, but there's a sense in which when we read the story of Pentecost, it's a little bit like that. But we look on from a distance and we think, wow, what must it be to have that authentic sign? Isn't it remarkable, that outpouring of the Spirit? But we act and speak and perhaps think as though we've got the photocopy. And if only we had the signed and sealed original. And the news for us is that we do have the signed and sealed original. For these 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, what did they receive? They didn't receive a tongue of fire. What did they receive? They received a personal sign from God of baptism. God sealed and signed to them in their baptism that the Spirit of Pentecost was theirs, that the Lord Jesus exalted at his right hand was theirs and had sent to them cleansing by the blood of Jesus from all their sins. Though they had crucified Jesus, they were washed clean. God gave his God-given sign and seal, his original autograph. And the same thing has happened to us. And I want to encourage us to do what our forefathers were very good at doing, which was reflecting on our baptism, not as an event's way in the past, but as a sign that God had given us over our whole lives, in which God himself has signed and sealed to us all the benefits of the gospel. Cleansing from our sins, fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. He has signed and sealed it to us. It is the sign over our lives. At our baptisms, we gave up our names. It was our great renaming ceremony. We gave up our names to the Lord Jesus. This Lord became our Lord. It was our great renaming, signed and sealed to us. And so what then does that baptism, does this Pentecost, this sign mean for us? I want to suggest two things that it means for us as we come to a close. The first is it means a daily turning and repenting. There's an old but wrong and lingering idea that repentance is somehow a one-off thing for Christians. But it's our daily thing. It is our daily life as Christians that we turn away from sin to the Lord Jesus. And if you followed the recounting of Jesus' career through this chapter, you can see that God attested to him by mighty works, but what did human beings do? What do we do by nature? Well, that career of Jesus is like a mirror, and it holds up a mirror to us. And by nature, we turn away. By nature, we're brutish, we're blind. And so we're to turn from our sin. We're to turn from our sin daily. And that is a great gift, for we have our Lord to turn to. We are assured that as we turn, we receive the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. But notice also that, as well as this turning from our own sin, there's a turning from the crookedness of our generation. Verse 40 is interesting. It talks about being saved from a crooked and depraved generation. And sin and rescue and deliverance from sin involves that. So, I mean, our generation and culture considers itself one of the most enlightened, tolerant, and advanced generations ever to have lived. And yet, we're the most confused, depraved, and crooked generation. And so our turning, our daily turning to the Lord, it also involves a turning away from the crookedness of this sinful generation from which we're being delivered. It's a daily turning. But this sign is also for us a daily comfort and joy. The end of chapter 2 is not like the end of a great festival when people disperse and they go their separate ways. The great blessing of Pentecost remains. The Spirit remains with us, signing and sealing and applying to us all the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. So he says to you today, by the Spirit, your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. God has signed and sealed it to you. This great change in world order, it's meant for you. And the Spirit of God, he brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit who is the bond of love between the Father and the Son from all eternity. And he brings us into fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So there's daily comfort and daily joy in this sign that is over our lives. But one final thing is to notice the sweep and the scope of this grace and this promise. In verse 39, notice what it says. This promise is for you, you who've put Jesus to death. This is for you. It's for your children. And it's for all who are far off. God has always dealt with his people in covenant units, as households. We think in individual terms, God does not. He brings us and our offspring to his side. He cleanses us and our offspring. He adopts us. He redeems us. He defends us. His grace flows not only to adults, but to our children. His grace pursues us and enfolds the generations. We know well as sinners, don't we, that families as a multiple of sinful human beings can be like dried up riverbeds filled with sin and brokenness. But Pentecost says to us what one writer has put like this, grace flows in the dried up riverbeds of nature. And this promise of Pentecost, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of baptism, by it grace flows in the dried up riverbeds of nature. It flows to us and our children and to all who are far off. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in the abundance of this coronation gift from the Lord Jesus. For he gives us the Spirit of God himself, who signs and seals to us our washing, our cleansing, and our fellowship with him and with the Father and the Son.